Matthew chapter 10, a striking passage. Let's frame our thoughts. God has created and God has redeemed so that you could glorify him and enjoy him forever. You were not created to be proud and self-indulgent. A man's pride opposes God's glory. And that is why God says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So let us this morning set our hearts on that aim to grow in deeper humility to the praise of Christ through this blessed passage. That's what it should produce. Let's look at it. Matthew brings us to a new chapter, not in a book, but in redemptive history. A whole new chapter in redemptive history is opening. And it is marvelous. It is truly marvelous. So I'm asking you to really give your attention to this text. It is profoundly relevant to everyone in this room, though not in the way that most people think. This happens to be a passage that is approached in different ways, unfortunately. So part of our purpose this morning is an exercise in interpretation. I think Christ Church needs that. We all need that, and it's good to model that. The title is purposeful. Let's understand how the text is often approached. Some most basic outlines go something like this to the text. You've got the messengers, the mission, and the method. You've got verse 1 to 4 talks about Jesus' messengers. Again, 5 to 10, the mission, and then the method. And then it proceeds to go through, and often, let's see how we can do that. What guidelines can we extract? That's how it is often relevance is pursued in a passage like this. And I caution you. So here's the exercise in interpretation. Does an outline like this or an approach like that, I want to ask, does it capture the heart of why these words were inspired? For us to walk away with what we must do in trying to mimic. Does it make sense of the surrounding context and the bigger picture of Matthew? Does it answer questions the writer sets out to answer from the beginning of the book? Does this approach answer the questions that he's trying to answer? And I ask you one very important question that should frame the way we approach Scripture. Does this kind of approach of just what should I do? How can I follow this example always without context? Does it ultimately make much of Christ? I think you might get a hint of where I'm going with that. My answer to that would be, I don't think it does that the way it should. Let me just remind us, we've already looked at the end of chapter 9, and it's a very profound pressure point. And the pressure points us to this. When Jesus sent them out, they didn't preach Christ and him crucified. They didn't understand Christ and him crucified. So it's a different message. And it's a different mission. The point is, it's not the same message. It's not the same mission. Verse 5 says, go only to the Jews. Don't go to Gentiles. Don't go to Morgan Hill. Don't go to San Jose with this. Different message, different mission. I think it's a bit dangerous then to think that we should look at it and try to say, okay, how can we copy that? I know you might say, well, then what relevance does it have? Well, first of all, remember, it's to a different audience for a different mission with a different message. So what relevance does it have for us? Only this. It has great relevance for the bigger picture and some very powerful for us to apply, but I want to challenge us to think this way. We cannot assume that what is recorded here is a guide to be used elsewhere. This is why. I want you to get the picture. Most of us are familiar today with military command and protocol and operation. This is a special ops team. And special ops protocol does not translate to other armed forces. You don't take special ops protocol and say, we all got to do that. Different mission, different purpose. Well, this is unique in time and place and purpose. It's very powerful. And it's transitional in nature. It's a link, a massively important link that connects two entirely different realms of redemptive history. It's a link between the old covenant and the new covenant. It's a link between the whole plan and the vertex, the crux of God's redemptive history. It has profound relevance for us, but not often in the way we think. I mean, let me just ask you to remember the book of Matthew. This is biography. It's a divinely inspired biography. Should we read it like a roadmap? Who picks up a biography and says, I've got to do that. I've got to do that. Should we read it like a law book? Prescriptive in nature? It's a biography. It's explaining the greatest life ever lived. It's explaining what he did. Much of it is incredibly unique to him and to that time and his purposes in that time. With that in mind, I want to propose a different approach. The way that we should approach the scripture then is to see, how does it best fit the context? How does it answer the questions being asked? And how does it make much of Christ? I'm going to propose this. There are four details presented here, and we're going to go through them quickly. Because I also want to take us then to, how can we apply this? Because that's important for us to know how to handle a text like this when we walk out in our hearts, in the workplace, in school, in the home. So, four details that testify that Jesus is the Messiah. They testify to the greatness of his person. They make much of Christ, and it perfectly fits the context and the big picture of Matthew. Here they are, the four details. Number one is that Jesus is the Lord of the laborers. He's the Lord of the laborers. Take a look with me at verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. I ask a question. What could possibly demonstrate a greater authority than that over creation, curse, demonic powers, and sin? What could possibly demonstrate a greater authority than what he has already demonstrated? I'll tell you. To be able to give that authority to someone else. There are many people who have high rank authority that cannot give that authority to anyone else. It's an authority appointed to them, like the apostles. They couldn't make another apostle. They couldn't create another. They couldn't give powers to another person. Only Christ. By definition, they're an apostle because Christ made them an apostle and sent them out by giving them special, authenticating, credentialed authority. So what does this do? I think very simply, it makes much of Christ by showing that he has the authority to make a laborer and to send him out. I mean, this is amazing. Gave them authority. This word is not just power. It's not just miraculous power, like demonic power, like demons could do, like false prophets could perform. No, this is the word here is not just power, raw power, but authority, which has inherent power. The word means not just power, but right. The divine right to do things. That's something only Jesus can give. By the way, footnote, that's why there are no successors to the apostles. None. Jesus himself personally appoints to make an apostle. The significance of an apostle, well, he says, look at verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. That's a pretty high order. That's a lot of power. It's a fascinating thing. In Acts 2:43, it reminds us that many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Acts 5:12, signs and wonders through the hands of the apostles, distinctively marked out. When Paul was questioned about his apostleship, 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says very plainly, the signs of a true apostle were performed. A true apostle is one appointed personally by Jesus Christ, endowed with supernatural divine power that has the right of divine authority to point to Jesus as the Messiah. And it says this, and he called to him. I just love that. He called. This is no casual whistle. Hey, boys, come here. That's not what's going on. The word is very different. The word actually means summon. He summoned them. The tense of the word means it was a special event, unique, one-time kind of deal. It was official. The content of the word tells us this. Not only was it a big deal event, but secondly, the content of the word makes it plain that this was specific to an official appointment. This was a summons. And I say, even this demonstrates his authority. The greatness of his person. He can call and summon souls and say, come. I do this officially. He says, his 12 disciples. I mean, just the mention of the word 12. If you're a Jew with great messianic anticipations, you hear 12? What do you think? Messiah. One said it well. Every Jew of any spiritual penetration must have scented a messianic program. That's exactly right. But here's the kicker. Nowhere in this gospel is their testimony made much of. Nowhere, even after this appointment and after giving them supernatural powers to raise the dead, there's not one record of it in Matthew. Nowhere are the apostles in the spotlight. I think it makes sense, because the ones directing the spotlight shouldn't be in it. That's what they were. Massive directors of a spotlight on Jesus. They went everywhere with divine power to illuminate, he's the Christ. Who were these men? Well, it says the names of them there in 2 through 4. And it's a wonderful study to go through that. Let me just point out a couple things. You know, this is the only time that Matthew uses the word apostle. The only time. I think that's significant. He moves from disciples to apostles in this passage only. Why? Unique? Official? Appointed? Purposeful? Different mission, different message. The word means, it refers really to someone who is sent by an authority for a mission of that authority, not their own mission. This isn't their own mission. This is Jesus' mission. They're extensions of his mission. Delegates, envoys, messengers, that's who they are. Let me just make it very clear. Okay, the list of these men is not, does not exist, and does not make much of these men. It makes much of Christ. I mean, look at the list. You got a national zealot. You got a covenant traitor or a covenant turncoat, Matthew, you know, turns on his nation to serve Rome as a tax collector. You got sons of thunder, James and John. These bold men, and then you got a betrayer. The apostles exist to make much not of the apostles, but of Christ. Period. He's the Lord of the laborers. That's what we should see. I mean, we should also walk away with understanding. Whatever's coming next, well, it's not the invention or the movement of these men. It's not based on their strength, and that's not what brought them together. It wasn't their vision. It wasn't what they had in common. Just the simple list puts them at sort of odds that would be hard to reconcile these people. It wasn't because of nobility, because of power, because of intellectual prowess, because of influence. That's not what these men were marked by. It reminds me of what Paul said to the church in Corinth that needed humility. He said, consider your calling, brethren, that not many of you were wise. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were strong. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame those who are strong. God chose so that he would glorify his Son. Oh, and let me just close this point with the observation at the end. Notice verse 4 at the end. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I love it. Grammar serves theology. What do I mean? Okay, any grammar teacher can dissect this passage, this little section here, and realize, him doesn't make sense. It's a pronoun looking for an antecedent. You got to jump over 12 guys to get to it. Who's the him? Everything is in reference to Christ. Everything. It's written as though you're reading everything in reference to Christ. And Judas, who betrayed him. Who's him? Christ, the Lord of the laborers, the one who called them. That makes sense. He called, he gave. It's the greatness of him, the greatness of his person. So what is the significance of Christ's summons and the apostles? Well, it's simply this, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. They were chosen and sent uniquely by him as witnesses of his person and mission to testify to his greatness. What about the second thing we should see? He's the Lord of the harvest. Isn't that what we find in verse 5? Jesus sent out. I love it because sent out is a verb form of the word apostle. So you could say he sent out the sent out ones. He sent them out. That marks them. Well, remember back in 30, look at 9:38, the last verse of chapter 9. Look at that. It says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And look at verse 10 at the end. He calls these apostles laborers. Laborers. What's the point? The point is Jesus. The point is Jesus called, Jesus gave, Jesus commanded, and Jesus sent. Sounds like the Lord of the harvest to me. It wasn't their mission, it was his, because it was his harvest. He instructed them, it says in the ESV, instructing them. That's a strong word, not just instruct. I mean, a lot of people just instruct. This is a military term used in the mouth of a commander. He commanded them. He directed them by order of power and authority. And verse 6 tells us, he told them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, back in 936, remember that? He looked with compassion upon Israel because they were as sheep without a shepherd. And now he says, go to them. And go only to them. And he says it this way. And proclaim. Strong command there. Proclaim. But then he puts it wrapped up in the grammar with this idea of as you're going. But it's in a form, a voice that says Jesus is making them go. It's a striking thing. It's the picture is this. All right. As I make you go, and as you are in the process of my making you go, you do this thing. You proclaim. I love it. Not like, well, here's your instructions. Now you do it. No, I'm making you. I'm doing this through you. And as I do this, this is your responsibility. Proclaim. Proclaim it. And the idea is as you go then stresses the urgency, doesn't it? They are to preach on the move. And I love how he says, proclaim by saying this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know what's amazing? Nowhere does Jesus point to something and say, that's why you say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because this happened. So go tell them this happened. So now tell them the kingdom is here. No. Jesus never says, why is the kingdom of heaven at hand? The only answer is, because of the one who speaks. He's here. The king is here. In fact, the tense of it is so gripping. The tense of it says, go proclaim this, that the kingdom of heaven has already been at hand. Meaning, go tell them the king is here. Ah, so good. He doesn't say, oh, go tell them this happened so they should see the... No. Just tell them. Just go tell them. Just go. It's like, I summon you. I give to you. I command you. I send you. Now go and tell Israel that the kingdom has come near. Go. Why would they believe them? Why should anyone in Israel believe them? I mean, this is what every true Israelite is longing for. Why should they believe these ragtag groups? These Galileans speak with an accent like, you know, you're not educated. Why am I going to believe you? Well, I think it makes sense why Jesus then immediately says he gave them power. Not only proclaim, but verse 8, heal, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. How are they going to believe you? I'll tell you how. You will demonstrate to Israel that the message is true and the message is trustworthy because you will have the divine authority and right and power to demonstrate the kingdom, the powers of the kingdom. Everything you do, notice it's very limited. He doesn't say, you know, I mean, he doesn't give random powers like, you'll have three wishes you can give, or you know, you can jump over a building in a single bound, or you know, he doesn't tell them that you will be able to fly or do a vanishing act, and they'll believe you. No. They were not religious superheroes. We're caught up in that, right? Marvel makes millions on the idea. People are fascinated with it. No, the whole point is not magical powers. It's a very specific list of divinely purposed authority that specifically points to promises in the Old Testament that the Messiah would bring. They were given specific powers, not just any power, specific powers to authenticate this Christ. That's their mission. So healing, Well, that's the picture of shalom, the whole promise since the time of the curse, since disease and dying from old age and death itself. Shalom reverses all the curse and says it's the fullness of life and peace with God. Go heal. Raise the dead, because that's the picture of what my kingdom is. There will be no death in the kingdom. There will be no more dying. Cleanse the leper. Why? Well, because the unclean outcast through this Messiah will be brought near. Completely washed, cleansed, made new, ceremonial, clean. Not to mention that the rabbis all talked about the Messiah will cleanse lepers because no one can. And then, of course, cast out demons demonstrates the power of light over darkness and the grand crowning promise from the Garden of Eden when all was lost in Adam, all will be gained in Christ. That through him he will crush the head of the serpent and demonic powers will be put in their place forever. That's the promise of the kingdom. So go demonstrate it. Go demonstrate it. Oh, that's good. You know what else, though? It is striking, is it not? That we keep reading in Matthew, and you'll see, Lord willing, as we go through this text. No report. No spotlight on what they did. There's no report on them doing great things. None. Why? Because it's not to make much of them. It's to make much of this Christ. He's the Lord of the laborers. He's the Lord of the harvest. It is his harvest. In fact, Matthew doesn't record a single incident of the apostles raising the dead, for instance. Every last one of these makes much of the King who makes these things possible and offers them freely through his own mission. Through his own mission, not through the mission of delegates, but through his mission, he makes those things possible. It's so beautiful. The harvest pointed to something much greater, a reality so much more profound than what this present world could host. It's under a curse, cannot host this promise. This promise would have to come through a curse remover. But go tell them. Go show them powers over the curse. Ooh, yeah. All that was lost in Adam is regained in Christ for all who trust in Christ. Well, what are the people, the message, and the purpose of this mission? Simple. It's Israel. It's the message, the promised kingdom of God. And what's the issue? The presence of Jesus. He's the king. What about the next? Well, we should also see that he's the Lord of the harm, or the Lord of the provision. I get this at the end of verse 8. That's, by the way, in my opinion, where the verse should have been chopped. At the end of verse 8, where it says, you received without paying, give without pay, acquire no gold. That goes together. So here's the issue. What did they receive? What did the 12 receive? Did they receive healing, resurrection from the dead? Did they receive cleansing from leprosy? Did they receive the casting out of demons or exorcisms? No. They received one thing, a heart for the kingdom. So the overpowering focus and emphasis here is that's what you have to give. Not powers to make people happy under the curse, but powers to point them to the glory of Christ through the curse. So the key here is, what did you receive? You received a heart for the kingdom. Just mark this down. If you fast, you can look at it. 13:11. What does it say there? Matthew 13:11. Jesus told these apostles, he told them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That's what you received, to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but the others don't know it. How can they in this moment know that they received this? I'll tell you. Because they have a heart for the king. They have a heart for the king. They're willing to die to give a message, and they don't even understand the cross yet. But they have a heart for the King. That's what we should see. He provided for them. He gave them that heart. He commissions them for this purpose. This is beautiful. He chose them. John 6:70, just mark it down. John 6:70, Jesus looks to these disciples who are apostles and he tells them, "Did I not choose you, the 12?" Just to make clear, the 12. "Did I not choose you? And one of you is a devil." He provides. He's sovereign. He chose. This is beautiful. He chose, he summoned, he gave, he sent. Now imagine, you know what the medical industry makes a year in the United States of America? You know why a lot of people want to be doctors? You know what pharmaceuticals, the medicine industry? Any of you seen an ad recently for health, for healing? You know how much money they could have made? Oh, yeah, you okay, heal that disease. All right, well, just 200 shekels. Best deal on the market. Child died, I can raise it. Think about it. Point is, that's not what you're here for, he's telling them. This isn't for you. You aren't to gain from this mission. And don't you dare distract one particle of light from my purposes. The glory goes to Christ, not to the messenger. Even endowed with divine power and authority. That's the purpose. I gave you this. It is divine power. But the most important thing is not power. I gave you a heart for the kingdom. Don't distract from giving that. So you don't take any of the gifts that I give, any of the means that I give, to distract. Absolutely nothing is to get into the way of my mission. Oh, I love it. And after all, don't take extra sandals and all the rest, right? I mean, don't apply this text for us today. That's just silliness. This isn't saying how a missionary should go do missions today. He just finished the Sermon on the Mount where he said it very plain in chapter 6. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will put on. Aren't they supposed to model his teaching? Isn't he the Lord of provision? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Shouldn't they be representatives of the teaching? It wouldn't look very good if they knock on the door. I have a great message for you about the kingdom of another world, but I've got a great attachment to the needs of this world. Could you help fund me? Bizarre. No. I come, nothing in hand. I want to tell you about another world. I want to tell you about a kingdom that makes this look like a shadow. This kingdom is everything. I live for it. Yeah, that's what they were to do. I mean, how contradictory would it be to go for a king of such provision and not trust him in his commission? You can't. He's saying, I will provide. You focus on your responsibilities. Because he does throw a word in there. When you're faithful to what I command, then you'll deserve my provision. That doesn't mean you gain salvation through your works. That simply means be responsible. Because if you want to play the idiot and take advantage of my grace and go out and not be a good steward, well, then you'll go hungry. Be responsible. But no, wherever you get that morsel to feed and nourish your body, it comes from me. That's beautiful. So what were the apostles provided? Well, they were provided the kingdom. That's it. And what did they offer? The kingdom. All attached to Christ. Our last one. I would say we should see the ending part as Jesus is the Lord of the judgment. I mean, listen, the apostles were not instructed to make disciples here. It's not what he says. They were not instructed to persuade them. They were not instructed to convince people to believe in their message. Nor were they instructed to judge those who reject the message. Jesus is the Lord of the judgment. They were called to be faithful to what he sent them to do. He will see to all that is right. You notice they weren't even commanded to warn. That's striking. They weren't even told to warn them. It's just amazing to me. He just says, verse 11, whatever town or village you enter in, find out who is worthy. Not persuade, not make, not do, no. And if they reject you, you just walk away and shake the dust off your feet. Striking. Well, that word grabbed my attention. Should yours? Worthy? What do you mean, worthy? Go to worthy houses? What do you mean, those who are worthy? I mean, what constitutes that? Well, so I looked in the Greek of, you know, where does Matthew use this word? Well, he uses it 9 times. And only 2 times outside of this chapter. Seems interesting. The 2 times he uses it is over in chapter 22, where he uses it in a parable about Jesus coming to the Jews. The wedding feast, and those who were invited are not worthy. Ooh. The only other time it's used is by John the Baptist to Israel to prepare them for the king. And he just simply says, you haven't, and I love it, it's Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Oh, you wouldn't have caught it, would you, right? It's the word in keeping with, in keeping with, in keeping with. The point is, what is the worth? It's not merit. It's not you've deserved this. It's not somehow you've ranked to deserve, you've grabbed the attention. No. It means, are you in keeping with reception to the grace of God? Are you in keeping with the promise? Are you looking for the king, or are you proud? Are you willing to, he says, go to the houses and search. The word he uses for find out is scrutinize. Like, look at this place. Look at this home. Are they looking for the Messiah? Are they in keeping with the promise? If they're looking to establish a righteousness of their own, you don't go there. That's powerful. In fact, look at verse 14. He says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, bingo. That's what it means to be worthy. To receive an apostle and to listen to the message of Christ through them. That in Israel would have been in keeping with the promise. That makes sense. And it's striking at the same time that these apostles, their entire destiny, that the idea of all that they would do, their acceptance and their rejection would all be wrapped up in this Christ. All of it. I mean, the rest of chapter 10, that's all it focuses on is their persecution. I mean, look at verse 16. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Verse 18, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Verse 22, you will be hated by all for my sake. Verse 25, at the end, if they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? You will be hated because they hate me. Point? Well, again, he's the Lord of the judgment. It's not you to judge, he's telling them. I know how you'll be treated. I know how they'll reject me. Leave it to me. You just make sure that the peace that I give you, that messianic shalom, don't throw pearls before swine. It comes back to you as you leave. That's the point. I think verse 33 I'm sorry, the context there of when he says the peace returned to you in verse 13 connects to verse 34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace, but a sword. That's to them, not to us. That's to them, because he's the Lord of judgment. He will judge his people Israel for rejecting him. That's the point. In fact, if you want to look at one other place, chapter 25, Matthew 25, 31 to 2, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he, this Jesus, will separate people from one another of all the nations. And in verse 34, it says, and then the king will speak. This Jesus is the king who judges. Well, beloved and friends, that's basically how I would go through and exposit this text. You ready for the sermon? No, I'm joking. I do want to take you to something because there's something more. Application. How do you walk away with this? Well, I pray a large view of Christ. But there's something that remains missing in our grasp of this bigger picture. There's more glory for Christ here, and it has everything to do with your and my humility and our praise and exaltation of Christ. There's something deeply profound in this scene, and it comes by a plot twist, often not recognized. It's often neglected or misunderstood. It's simply this. Focus your eyes on Matthew 10:5. Matthew 10:5 prohibits what Matthew 28:19 commands. That demands something of us. It prohibits what Matthew 28:19 commands. What do we do with it? Go nowhere among the Gentiles and don't even enter into a town of Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep. I have this major point here. Why does that bother us? Oh, it bothers a lot. I get emails for this one. And I've read books and heard sermons on this text, and it bothers a lot of people. Why do so many feel the urge to right here offer an apology? Qualify it. Oh, in fact, one commentator says this, and I quote, "This passage begins with what everyone must find a very difficult instruction. There are many who find it very difficult to believe that Jesus ever said this." Oh, really? In fact, one said that this simply does not fit the character of God. Whoo! Okay. Let me just make this abundantly clear. God is not obligated to have mercy on anyone. Grace is not obligatory. Justice is. He is obligated to execute justice. He is not obligated to go to people to save them. He didn't have to come to anyone, and he would be worthy of infinite praise. So why does the text bother us? Well, I think the text bothers us in this way. We tend to measure God by God's utility to man. That's how we measure God. What do I mean? Well, something like this. God's goodness is only seen in proportion to his benefit to man. If God doesn't benefit man, well, then God must not be that great. Wow. No. This presents no character flaw. Instead, it presents a glorious perfection of God. A glorious perfection. Is man the measure of God or his goodness? No, he didn't have to come. So here's the deal. What's the point? Why does Romans 1:16 say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first"? Does that bother you? You know, here's the deal. There's three key words I want to give you for application. Three key words. Number one is faithfulness. Why to the Jews first? Very plain. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. There are two words associated with the Messiah in the Jewish mind. Number one is promise. Number two is fulfill. Promise, fulfill. Promise, fulfill. Jesus demonstrates that God is faithful to his promises. And get this, Gentiles, our salvation depends on his faithfulness. How can you expect a salvation that he promised to Israel if he didn't follow through to go to Israel like he promised? Maybe he won't follow through to go to you in the end. His faithfulness is the main reason Jesus says, go nowhere but to Israel. Why? They're my chosen people that I have preordained to glorify Christ. They will be first to show my faithfulness to my promises. God is faithful to all his promises, whether they are for us or against us. He's faithful, and that should be strong in our mind. The promise that God made in times past went to and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 12, he says, I'll make you a great nation, and through the promised child, not just any child of yours, but through the promised child, I will bless every family of the earth. So the blessing to the nations comes through the Jew first. Second, to David. The kingdom promise was to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, he says, I'm going to make you a son, David. And this son will reign forever. He will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I promise you that. He had to be a Jewish descendant of David. He had to serve in the kingdom of Israel. That's the promise. Going only to the Jews first was necessary for Jesus to be the fulfillment of Israel's history and hope. And because of that, through them, ours. He had to be faithful to what he promised. He's faithful. God is faithful. That's why Jesus, isn't it striking the first time he says anything about this idea of the nations in Israel? It's to a Samaritan before this commission. And he looks the Samaritan woman in the eye and he says, salvation is from the Jews because the promises were to the Jews. So God is faithful. We cannot ignore the critical aspect of Jesus being faithful to the promises of the old covenant. God is faithful. The second word is going to be rejection. Why to the Jew first? I'll tell you. John 1:11. Mark it down. John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Does that have any significance in your day? I'll tell you. Jesus had to be rejected by Israel in order for redemption to come to the nations. Matthew, look over with me, chapter 16, look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, not until then, but at that time, he began to show them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. ... Be killed, ... Be raised. Let me just show you a couple of texts. In Luke 24:26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? 24:46, it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day be raised from the dead, arise from the dead. Or Acts 17, this is beautiful. Explaining and proving, Paul is here, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And what is the purpose of it? So he could authenticate the message This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, the Messiah. Well, you know, Israel's rejection is indispensable to the gospel. You can't have the gospel without God first going to the Jews and being rejected. This is indispensable. 1 Corinthians 15 says, what I gave to you of first importance is the gospel, that Christ suffered and died and was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures, aka according to the promise. God is faithful. He had to be rejected. He had to be rejected. So you say, some old dispensationalists like to say that this was a genuine offer. I agree. That it was a genuine offer, that if they accepted it at that time, the kingdom would have been established. I totally disagree. Are you kidding me? There would have been no atonement for their sin. There would have been no gospel to the nations. This goes way, way back. Exodus 19, verse 6. God, when he made the nation Israel, he says, I've made you a kingdom of priests. You know what that means? You're going to mediate to the nations. I'm the only God. You're the priestly nation, so that through you, I will bless all the nations. How, O Lord? I'll send my son to my own people, and they will reject him. And through their rejection, redemption goes to all. Isaiah 42, 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you, Israel. I will give you as a, keep you my servant, my Messiah. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And this one I absolutely love. Isaiah 49, 6. It is too light a thing, the Father says. It's too small a reward for my son to die for one nation. It's too small a reward. Instead, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. He had to be rejected. The prophets told it. He had to be rejected so that the nations can be glad. And it's not missing in Matthew. It's in 8:11, 21:43, 22:9, 24:14, and so forth. Jesus is all the while saying, oh, by the way, there'll be Gentiles coming to eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Profound. And one last reminder. Jesus in chapter 10 of John, he says, I have other sheep. I'm the good shepherd of Israel, but I have other sheep, not of this fold, and I must go get them. And I'll do it through the rejection of Israel, my people. Last word to remember is redemption. It is through the rejection of Israel that we have redemption. Mark this down, please. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Acts 13, 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, Israel. And then he says, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy, there's the word, not fit for the promise, though you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Are there any Gentiles in the house? Amen. I'm super thankful for that. The unfolding of the Father's plan to glorify the Son through redemption is essential to understand this passage. It was the plan of God. Go to the Jews first. They will reject you, and my redemption goes to the world. Don't miss it. Don't try to extract little principles of how to do missions from it. There's so much more. I would encourage you to go to Acts 15. The church struggled with this. They struggled with it a long time. I love how Peter quotes the Old Testament and says, no, this was promised. This was promised. And he ends it in verse 17, that that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Or Ephesians 2. Remember, Gentiles, at one time you were far off from, and I love this, you were far off at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. Gentiles weren't promised, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because the Jews crucified him, you can be saved. It was the plan of God. In Romans chapter 15, oh, look at this. He says very plainly, Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to Israel, to show God's truthfulness, his faithfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Yes, to glorify God for his mercy. So what we have is faithfulness, all of Christ. Christ is the one who shows God faithful. Rejection, Christ was the one rejected. And redemption, Christ was the one who died for the salvation of the nations. All of it is for Christ. That's how you take the message. That's how you understand verse 5. It's for the faithfulness of God, the rejection of the Christ, and the redemption that I now enjoy. What should be our response? I have it. Acts 13. Think I put it there? No. All right. Acts 13, 23. 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. How do you respond? How do you respond? As you hear this, how do you respond? Pride is the great enemy of the glory of God, and it will rob you of your Christian joy. It will rob you of a big view of God, and it'll cause you to be a complainer. It'll cause you to be caught up and attached in this world. You'll begin to be an entitlement person. God owes me. I deserve a better life. I deserve better health. I deserve better kids or better wife or better husband or better whatever. I deserve. I've paid my dues. I should get the reward. No. No. This passage says you have nothing to claim. I have done this to show mercy and only mercy, that you would exalt me in mercy. Can I show you one last thing as we close? Just go to Romans. Go to Romans chapter 9. No, we don't have time for that. Let me just share with you what happens in Romans 9. Paul calls out and says, Israel, they were the people of promise, but they rejected the promise. In chapter 9, he goes on to say, but what if God in his sovereignty oversaw the whole thing so that he would be exalted for mercy to the Gentiles? In chapter 10, he says, brothers, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They don't know the Christ. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God in Christ, seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That's the premise of the book. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ. Bingo. How about this, chapter 10, 10, verse 19. But I asked, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry with us. Israel's supposed to be jealous. In chapter 11, verse 1, I asked then, has God rejected his people? By no means. Has he completely cut them off forever? By no means. For I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And verse 5, he says this powerful thing. So, 2, at the present time, there is a remnant of Jewish people chosen by grace. But if it be by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. His point is, if you're saved by grace, a Jew can be saved by grace. Don't ever get arrogant. It's not because of their blood. Oh, and the final finale here is in 11:11. He says, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. And then he gives the picture of dough and a lump. And it's the idea, like, the whole batch God made, and you're taken out of a little piece, and don't get proud like you're special because you're taken out of something. Your only hope relies on someone else. And then he gives the root and the branch picture. The root is his covenant to Abraham, where he calls and makes him and makes a promise to Abraham, through Abraham to the nations. And then through Abraham, he makes one nation. But then he breaks the branch off, and he goes out looking in all of creation, and he finds a bunch of wild Gentiles, and he pulls them up, and he grafts them in to the promise. And he says, you're grafted in now because of Christ. You can have the promise through Abraham. Oh, so verse 19, Romans 11, 19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Oh, and look at verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. He's speaking to us. Verse 24, for if you were cut from what is by nature wild and grafted in contrary to nature, and he goes on to talk about, doesn't it make sense that the natural, the one made for the root, could be brought back? So don't look hard on Israel. Because God is powerful to bring them back too. And here we are, finally, verse 28. As regards the gospel, as regards Trinity Bible Church going away from this message, why to the Jew first? Well, here it is. So that they could be enemies for your sake. So they could be enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God will not completely sever them off ethnically. There is no partiality with God. Verse 30 gives the answer. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. How amazing! We're all disobedient, but their disobedience brings us mercy. So the mercy that we get now can go to them. And here's the issue. Because Jesus went to the Jews first, God is glorified for his faithfulness, his righteousness, his trustworthiness, his long-suffering, and immeasurable mercy and grace. Because the Jews rejected Jesus, God is glorified in showing all men to be sinners and undeserving of God. Because the Jews rejected Jesus, God is glorified in extending unmerited redemption to all. And that's the next verse, verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. We're done. Here's the issue. Because Jesus went to the Jews first, God is glorified, and man's everlasting joy is made possible for the nations. The only response is right here. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That is why Jesus went to the Jew first. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us today. Give us hearts to believe and walk out humbled and never take one particle of grace for granted. We are all disobedient, all deserving of your judgment. But through your amazing wisdom and redemptive plan, you went to show your faithfulness to be rejected, that we could be humbled to lift you high. Help us to do that. Amen.